Then he called them and again commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges."
Good job. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and in just a moment we're going to notice verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. You may not have ever heard a sermon before where the preacher urged you to take lessons from graffiti, that we should study some graffiti and take a lesson from that. But that's sort of what we're doing tonight, because when the graffiti is ancient and when it was put there by Christians living not long after the time when Christ was on the earth, and not long after the days when the church was established, then Christians, living in whatever generation, have an awful lot to learn from those artistic depictions on the walls. And you can tell from the screen that we're going to be studying a little bit tonight about what we can learn from the catacombs. Now, there are biblical lessons we can learn from these ancient Christian burial grounds. And these are in Rome, they're also in Paris, and they are in Sicily, and they are in other places as well, including in North Africa. Not only Christians were buried in catacombs, but also Jewish folks and other people were buried in the catacombs. These are in the soft volcanic rock underneath the city of Rome. And we're focusing on Rome because it has more to do with Christians than any of the other catacombs. But you're probably aware, just from your own study of archaeology or history, that underneath Rome there are these passageways in which Christians buried the bodies of their loved ones. And this happened between the 2nd century A.D. and the 5th century A.D. And if you were to walk down those catacombs, which you can do if you ever have a chance to go to Rome, I would love to get to do this myself, but you can get access to some of the catacombs, but archaeologists even have a hard time getting access to all of them because the catacombs are in the control of the papacy, and so the Pope or his officials have to grant people access to some of the catacombs. But you can see where Christians buried their dead. Now, in the early Christian centuries, the members of the church didn't have their own graveyards. Very often, I don't know that this happens too much today, but back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and before that, very often a congregation of the Lord's people would have a graveyard right beside the church building. And sometimes you may go visit a congregation out in the country, especially somewhere where there's a graveyard right outside the church building. Now, in the early centuries of the church didn't have graveyards. I mean, right at the beginning, they were meeting in people's houses, and so they buried people in common graveyards. But then by the 2nd century, they started using these catacombs. Rome is built, as I said, on this soft volcanic rock that's easy to dig into. And so it was an ideal place for graves. There are, according to estimates, and the estimates vary widely, we're not sure about this, how many people are buried in the catacombs in Rome. But I've seen estimates from 1.75 million to 6 million. So we're talking about millions of people were buried in the catacombs. And I'm told if you were to stretch out the tunnels underneath Rome, they would stretch for about 600 miles. So we're talking about an awful lot of territory covered by the catacombs. And you can see a little bit of a depiction. I don't know how difficult it is for you to see this, but some of it that has been treated by archaeologists and has been set up for public viewing, you can see that they're lit and you can walk through there and see. See how the tombs are stacked, one on top of another. And so Christians would bury their dead deep. Christians, or people who thought of themselves as being Christians, would bury their bodies, sometimes even stacking them 12 deep. And here is a map. We won't go into details of this map, but if you were to think about doing a trip over to Rome, you could get a map like this that would show you where the catacombs go throughout the city. And there are different ways, different treks of the catacombs. Here's what one part of it may look like. I mean, this is part of it in Rome, where Christians would gather evidently to worship. They sometimes worshiped in the catacombs. And there were these big rooms that sometimes were used as family grave areas. Now, you know that we still do this where family members are buried together, and sometimes there will be a structure, a marble structure or something, where all the bodies from that family are buried. Well, the Christians did the same thing in the early centuries in the catacombs, and you can see that here. I want to read you a description from some scholars of church history. In McClintock's and Strong's work, they said, "These underground receptacles consist of long galleries with transverse corridors connecting them. These passages are sometimes regular for a considerable distance, but the multiplication of cross alleys and branches at last forms a labyrinth in which it is rash to venture without a guide." And then they say, "These galleries and corridors are of various lengths and heights, generally 7 to 8 feet high and 3 to 5 wide. In most cases, the tomb is just large enough for a single corpse. In some tombs, however, two or more skeletons have been found. The number of graves in each tier depends on the height of the wall. There are commonly 3 to 5, but even 12 are found in one instance. There are also larger sepulchre chambers, or burial chambers, called cubicula in Latin, of various shapes, square, triangle, semicircular, etc. These were doubtless family vaults. Their walls are full of separate individual graves." And that's what I've been describing to you. Now, what we're going to do tonight is take a little tour of the catacombs. If you would, come along with me on a little tour. And we're going to see some artistic renderings, and we're going to think about what these early Christians, or at least people who thought of themselves as being Christians, thought about the Bible and about Jesus and what they wanted to leave behind. As a way of introducing this, let's notice Hebrews 11 and verse 4. This is about Abel. And it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith," here's the phrase I want you to see, "through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Do you believe in ghosts? I believe in ghosts. I'm not talking about the chain-rattling kinds of ghosts that we might see on a scary movie on television. I'm talking about people who have died and yet still have a great influence on us. I think about a ghost in a way, in this kind of metaphorical way I'm talking about. I think about when I brush my teeth at night very often. This may sound silly, but one of my greatest friends, my greatest childhood friend, I've told you about him before, Bud Richardson was his name, and he lived in Pulaski, Tennessee, and he's been dead since 2006. But when I was little, he told me one of those times I was spending the night over at Bud and Lucille's house, he said, "Caleb," he had an electric toothbrush, and I didn't know anybody else who had an electric toothbrush, but he did. And he was going over his teeth, and he said, "Caleb, always take good care of your teeth." He said, "They're the only set you're ever going to have." And I always think about that now, and I always get a good report from my dentist. The funny thing is, they'll say, "Caleb, you have excellent home care." And then they'll very often say, "And you have a cavity." I don't know how that works, but sometimes you do the best you can on that flossing, you do the best you can on that brushing your teeth, and you still get a cavity. But at any rate, here's somebody who's been dead for a long time, and yet he's still speaking to me in the sense that I remember those things that he said. Of course, he taught me about things that are a lot more important than just brushing my teeth, mind you. He taught me many valuable spiritual lessons. But you probably have people in your past. You can think back. Here is somebody who's passed away a long time ago, and yet I still think of valuable lessons. I live by many of the lessons he taught me that were from God's Word. And so here's what we're doing tonight. We're thinking about people who, although they are dead, they still have something to say. I suppose that when Christians made the artwork that we're about to look at, that they were thinking to themselves, somebody's going to look at this one day, and they'll know what was important to us. They'll see what we were drawing. They'll see what's on our minds. They'll see what we're painting, and they'll know Jesus was critical to us. The Bible was critical to us. When we draw things that are the most important to us in the world, we're drawing pictures of things that have to do with the Bible. And so here are people who are Christians who are saying, we've got something to say to you. Even though you're living maybe 2,000 years later, we've got something to say to you. And I want to draw just a few biblical lessons from some of the artwork that we find in the catacombs. Now, first lesson we want to learn from these people, these Christians who lived, again, 2nd century through the 5th century. Now, Jesus was in the 1st century. The church was established in about A.D. 30 in the 1st century. Some people think there are even graves in the catacombs that go back to the 1st century. So we're talking about around the year 100. Now, think about that. Jesus was on earth for the first 30 years, approximately, of the first century. And we're talking about things that go back, in some cases, right up to the year 100. John wrote the book of Revelation around A.D. 90. We're talking about just after the New Testament was completed, some of the material we're going to see. Often in the catacombs, I mean over and over and over again, you see this fish symbol. And you know why the fish is associated with Jesus. It's not because of the idea of being fishers of men. I think some people see a fish symbol today and they think it has to do with being a fisher of men. Well, it goes back a lot further than that, a lot further than the contemporary idea of the fish being associated with fishers of men. This has to do with the name of Jesus. And I won't go into the details of the Greek language here, but there is an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? That's where you take each letter in a word and you put a sentence out starting with that letter. And sometimes preachers like to make their sermons be an acrostic, and I wish I could do that. I don't have that talent of making my sermons all line up into acrostics, but sometimes people like to do that. Well, that's what the Christians did with the name of Jesus. And so they would take the Greek word for fish, and each Greek letter in the word for fish they could use to stand for one of the letters or one of the titles for Jesus. And so here's an example of the Greek word for fish, and each letter stands for something like Jesus, Christ, Son of God, different titles for Jesus, all made with the acrostic of the Greek word for fish. And so there might not always be the letters, they'll just be a fish. So you go through the catacombs and you see that fish over and over and over again. And that's because they believe Jesus Christ was a historical person, that he really was who he claimed to be. And friends, our whole religion is built on that reality. If Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, then we should all go home, because we are of all men most miserable. If Jesus has not conquered the grave, as the Apostle Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is worthless. Our faith is vain. But these people were saying, we believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. Notice here's another fish. This one may be more difficult to see, but there's another fish symbol. And now here, I can't get it to stay there. There it is. Okay. This is an artistic rendering of Jesus with his 12 apostles. Here is an artistic rendering of Jesus portrayed as the Good Shepherd. Now, did Jesus ever talk about himself as being the Good Shepherd? Those of you who know John chapter 10 are aware of that. These people drew that. Here is a gravestone for a lady named Severa. And we don't know who Severa was. I'm not bringing this up to talk about her. I want to notice what's on the right side of this. On the gravestone, we see a woman with a baby. And then we see some men bringing some gifts for this baby. Now, who do we imagine this is? Of course, this is the baby Jesus. There it is, close up. Now, here's an interesting thing. You see a man behind her who's pointing at a star. Now, those of you who know your Old Testaments, you might be thinking to yourself, I know who that is. That's Balaam. Because in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, Balaam prophesied that a star would come out of Judah, and he was prophesying about the coming of Christ using that star. And so that's most likely what that is. So here's a lady who was so convinced about the coming of Jesus, just like Luke chapter 1 describes it, just like Matthew chapter 1 describes it, Luke chapter 1 and 2, Matthew 1, that she was going to have that put on her gravestone. Isn't that interesting? Here is another rendering of the same event. Same event, just in a different place in the catacombs. You can see things like this. Here is Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. There's really nothing else that it could be. There's Jesus and you see the woman at the well. Here is the symbol of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Does anybody remember Matthew chapter 14 when Jesus fed 5,000 people with the loaves and the fishes? Now, what were these people saying? They believed Jesus was a miracle worker. Now, they're living a lot closer to the time of Christ than we are. There are some people today who say, how can you believe in all those miracles of the Bible? Can you really believe that miraculous things happened? And yet here are people who were living just after Jesus was on the earth, and they believed it. It had been passed down to them from people who were eyewitnesses. They believed Jesus really fed those 5,000 people. You know, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says that Jesus did many more signs than are contained in the book of John. And if the signs were all written down, the world wouldn't be able to contain it all. See, Jesus did so many signs that were proof of his divinity. There are 35 miracles of Jesus recorded in the New Testament. 35. That's an abundance. But then there are verses like John 20, verses 30 and 31 that say he did many more than this. He didn't just do the 35 that are recorded in the Gospels. He did many more. And so these people were still thinking about it. How about this? Who do you think that is in the tomb being called out by this man on the right? That's John chapter 11. That's Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. And if you go to the catacombs, you can see that. Here is Jesus talking to a woman who is stooped down behind him. And this is a reference to Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus healed the woman who had had the issue of blood for 12 years. Many more things like that. But now let's move to a second lesson. And we're not showing you all of the artistic renderings that you could find. You can find more, but we're just showing you a selection. Another lesson we can learn from the catacombs is that the Bible is immensely valuable. First, we said Jesus is the Son of God, but in the second place, the Bible is inspired, and it is immensely valuable. These people believe that. And over again, you can see accounts from the Bible. When they drew pictures of what was really important to them in a largely illiterate society, so they weren't writing treatises on the wall. They weren't writing a declaration of my love for Jesus on the wall. They were illiterate for the most part, so they were drawing pictures. And when they drew pictures of what they really thought was important, they drew pictures of biblical accounts. Now, I just want to ask ourselves for a minute. If we were to draw a picture of those historical events that are most important to us, I wonder what we would draw. Would we draw a football player scoring a touchdown? I mean, I can understand drawing some inspiration from a football player. I've done that before. I can understand. I appreciate politicians. I've drawn some inspiration from politicians, more from the older ones than from the newer ones, mind you. But I've drawn some inspiration. I can understand drawing a picture of a politician. But I hope that most of our pictures, if we were to draw pictures of those historical events that mean the most to us, would be biblical pictures. Because that's exactly what it was for these people. And we are in their lineage in terms of faith. So here is an account. This is, I suppose you're already trying to guess exactly what this is, but this is widely believed to be Moses striking the rock, as he did in Numbers chapter 20, and water issued forth from there. Here is Samson in Judges chapter 15 with the jawbone of the donkey. And he is putting to flight, he is killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey. Here is, again, Balaam. Balaam was so important to these people. I mean, and we really need to go back. I probably need to preach a sermon from Numbers 22 through 24 because I suppose many of us may be unfamiliar with the account of Balaam, and it would certainly be worth talking about. Many lessons we can learn, but they love to think about Balaam. And one of the things they thought about was when Balaam was crossed by the angel. The angel came and wouldn't let his donkey go any further. But of course, Balaam couldn't see the angel at first, and so the donkey would stop. And this happened 3 times where the angel wouldn't let the donkey pass, and so the donkey would stop. And finally, God allowed the donkey to talk to Balaam and explain what was going on, and then Balaam could see the angel. But we can talk about that another time. But see, that was an important story to these people. They thought enough of it to take the trouble to draw this intricate artistic rendering. And now here are, I'll give you just a moment, just for the enjoyment of it, to realize what this is. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel chapter 3 in the flames of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And then here, you can certainly guess who this is. This is Jonah from Jonah chapters 1 and 2, where Jonah is, this is either him being swallowed by the great fish or being spit up by the great fish. I don't know that anybody on earth knows exactly. It looks maybe a little more like he's being spit out by the great fish. Think just a minute about the importance of these biblical accounts to these people. They were so interested. What is our Bible study like? These were people who were largely illiterate, And yet these stories were so critical to them. I wonder, just for the sake of causing us to reflect on our Bible knowledge for a minute and think carefully about how much do we really study and know the Bible, given all the opportunity we have to study that these folks didn't have. I mean, we've got the internet where you can find, what was that Bible passage? Well, just do a Google search and you find it. Or get your Bible software pulled up and you can find the verse just like that. We've got so many advantages in terms of Bible learning that these people didn't have. But I'm just asking us, you don't answer, but just think to yourself. If I were asked to write a 500-word essay on the subject of sanctification, could I do that? What would my essay be like? Now, sanctification, folks, is a real fundamental, basic, important Bible subject. And maybe I haven't preached enough on it, but let's think about that. Now, you know a lot about sanctification. You may just have to be reminded of which passages have to do with that. What about, could I write a 500-word essay just off the top of my head on the subject of atonement? I better know something about atonement. I mean, I believe myself to be atoned. That is, I believe that my sins have been taken care of by Jesus. But could I write a 500-word essay? What if someone said, Caleb, I'm assigning you, write a 500-word essay on the withdrawal of fellowship. Now, that's not a long essay. 500 words is not very much. But could I do that? I better think to myself, what do I really know about the Bible? Let me ask myself. We played a little game with the teenagers in the session before we had our worship service when we were having the youth events, and we gave them Bible questions, Bible quizzes, and it was a relay race to see which team could answer the most Bible questions in the amount of time. And I hope that that caused some of the teenagers to think, I ought to know that. You know, one of the things we were doing, and Rebecca had this idea, I thought it was a great idea. One of the pages was a list of quotations from the Bible, and the assignment was, who said that? You had to figure out which Bible character said this. And there were some quotations, some of which are very well known, and I think that if the adults were challenged with that, some adults might have a hard time with it too, to say, do I remember who said this or that? And we've got to try to make sure our Bible knowledge reflects the significance we attach to the Bible. If someone were to ask us, do you think the Bible's important? Each of us would say, amen. Absolutely. The Bible is very important. But does our significance that we attach to the Bible show up in the amount of Bible study we actually do? That's the question. We all say the Bible is important, but does our Bible study align with the significance that we profess to attach to the Bible? That's the question. These people wanted to know their Bibles. They wanted to know about the Old Testament. We must as well. The early church, the next point we want to make from the catacombs, is that the early church grew rapidly. Now, you won't know what is on these stones until I tell you that, according to the authorities in this area, the archaeologists, these are the names of martyrs, that the Christians made stones that had the names of people who died for their faith. And just a moment ago, Tyson read to us from Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John made it very clear to the Sanhedrin that they were ready to die for their faith. And the church had martyrs early on. Stephen was the first martyr in Acts chapter 7. James was the second martyr in Acts chapter 12. And it's been said from time to time that the blood of the martyrs was the seed from which the church grew. But the early church grew extremely rapidly. And when we think about the population of Rome as compared to how many people are buried in the catacombs, we get just an idea of how big the church at Rome must have gotten. I mean, we know it was well known from Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, your faith is known all over the whole world. So the faith of the church at Rome was widely publicized. People knew about the church in Rome. I suppose that if you were at Galatia and you heard some announcement about something going on at the church at Rome, you'd say, oh, I know those Romans. They're faithful. They've got a lot going on. It's just like when we hear an announcement about something going on at Piedmont Road, for example. We say, oh, those folks at Piedmont Road, they're dedicated. They've got a lot going on. They're working for the Lord. We know them. And so the church at Rome was widely known. Think about all the people in the catacombs. Let me read you a quotation from the church historian E.M. Blakelock. He says, the most conservative interpretation of the catacomb burial figures would suggest that 1/5 of Rome's people in the Middle Empire, that means we're talking about the 2nd century, the 3rd century, 1/5 of Rome's people were Christians. And it is possible that the proportion was at times much greater. We're talking about rapid expansion of the church. And it was because these people were so dedicated. And you can see their dedication when you look at the catacombs. Okay, next point. We're almost done. But let's make a couple more points. Parents have a great influence on the lives, on the faith of their children. I say this because the catacombs in Rome represent 10 generations. That's the best estimate of those people who are experts at this. 10 generations of people who were attaching themselves in some way to Christ. We're not saying that all of their beliefs were correct. We're not saying that there wasn't perversion of the faith in the first 5 centuries after Jesus was on the earth. Certainly there was some of that. But here are 10 generations represented of people who were attaching themselves to Christ and who were wanting to make artistic renderings depicting such. And then we think about Proverbs 22 and verse 6 that says, children, that it says, rear up a child in the way he should go, or train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not an absolute guarantee, but like many of the Proverbs, it's a general principle, which is that in general, if you rear up a child in the way he should go, he will not leave the faith. And so think about the impact. Think about the influence you as a parent have. Other people can influence your children, but you as a parent can influence them in a more direct and profound way. It's as though other people can kind of, in the molding of your children, they have some impact. They can mold your children in some way, comparing your child to a pot or something on a potter's wheel. The other people can mold a little bit, but you as a parent are more like a direct stamp or imprint. What you want to be in the characters of your children will largely be there if you take the time to make sure that that imprint is made. Now, that time sacrifice takes a lot of, well, it's a sacrifice. To take the time away from the pursuits that you would like in order to make sure that the right imprint gets onto your children. And especially we can talk about women at this point, because in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, we read that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. And then it says, keepers at home. And that really literally means a stay at home. The Greek word is used only there in the New Testament. So we have to look at other Greek literature to try to figure out what that word means. And literally that word just means a stay at home. I mean, that word was used to criticize soldiers who said they wouldn't go to war. They would criticize those men who were like draft dodgers in our context, people who try to dodge the draft and not go to war. They would use that Greek word that's translated stay at home or keeper at home, and they would say, you, so-and-so, they would use that Greek word, and that meant you're stay at home. We're not saying, of course, that it's sinful for a woman to have a job outside the home, but what we're saying is a woman's first priority, if she has children at home, is to make sure those children are reared up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. So parents have such a great impact on the lives of their children, and we can learn that from observing the catacombs. Oh, one more. Apostasy can happen quickly. The last observation we want to make is apostasy can happen quickly. Now, apostasy is an interesting word. It's basically a church word. It's a word that just really has to do with religion. It's not used in ancient literature outside of religion other than just to denote a stepping away. It's a stepping away from where you used to be. It's a departure from where you were standing before. But it's mostly used to define, at least I should say in contemporary literature, it's a church word. In ancient literature, it was used for other things, I guess. But in contemporary literature, it's the word apostasy means you used to be standing here, but now you've stepped away from it. And how quickly it can be that people are faithful, involved in the Lord's church, but if parents don't take care to teach their children, just in 1 or 2 generations, they can step away from the faith. And I say that because in the catacombs, there is artwork that apparently portrays baptism by pouring. And I was going to show you a picture of it, but it's not a very modest picture. It's got, I just don't want to describe it anymore, but it's not, I didn't want to show the picture. It's not a very nice picture, so I didn't show it. But it portrays baptism by pouring. Now think about the word baptism for a minute. What does baptism literally mean? It means an immersion. It means a dipping down into. And so when we talk about baptism, it's really technically impossible to talk about baptism by pouring, because baptism doesn't mean pouring. The Greek word translated baptism just simply means going down into the water or being submerged. It means an immersion. It means literally to dip or to plunge into. And yet, by the time when some people were buried in the catacombs, maybe along in the 3rd century, maybe in the 4th century, maybe in the 5th century, the practice of baptism was being perverted. And about the same time, the practice of baptism was being perverted in another way, which was to have infants being baptized. But of course, in the New Testament, we read that believers are baptized. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And every instance of conversion is the baptism of a believer. It's never the baptism of somebody who can't believe yet in Jesus as the Son of God. It's never the baptism of somebody who can't repent of his sins because he doesn't understand what sin is yet. It's always the baptism of a penitent believer. But apostasy can happen quickly. It can be that just within a few generations, people don't understand that anymore. How long would it take for there to be a generation of young people in the Lord's church who no longer understand who the proper candidate for baptism is, what the proper mode of baptism is? That is it pouring? Is it sprinkling? Is it splashing a little water in your face? Is it going down into a body of water? That's the mode. How long would it take before there's a generation of young people who don't understand about the proper mode of baptism? How long would it take before there's a generation of young people who don't understand the proper reason for baptism? I hope that everybody in here who's of any age can tell us what is the proper reason for baptism. It's because I recognize that I have sinned and I want to have those sins forgiven. It's not because I've already had my sins forgiven. It's because I need to get my sins forgiven. I need to do what God says in order to have my sins forgiven. So we need to make sure we understand apostasy can happen quickly, so we've got to make sure every generation is taught the fundamentals of the faith. Every generation needs to understand what the New Testament teaches. Well, I've enjoyed this little tour through the catacombs of Rome, and I hope you have as well. And I hope we've learned some valuable lessons that we can apply to our lives about the value of the Bible, about the divinity of Jesus, about how that apostasy can happen quickly, about the great and powerful influence that parents have on their children. And perhaps there are even more lessons that we can learn if we take some time at a later time. And maybe you might want to study these further. And if you ever do study the catacombs further, I would be interested in hearing what you learn about those things. Please tell me what you learned so I can learn some more myself. And if you ever go and take some pictures, you should show me the pictures. I would love to see that. It may be that there's someone here who has never obeyed the gospel. We want you to be a faithful Christian. We've discussed just a moment ago that baptism is the moment at which someone gets his sins forgiven. But did you know that there is more to becoming a saved person than just getting down in the water? You know, I suppose I got down in the water many times before I ever became a Christian. We would be out in the swimming pool sometimes when I was a child, and we would dunk one another in the water. And we had a grand old time, but nobody got saved as a result of playing around in the swimming pool. We were saved when we were baptized in order to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. And that's only after we were old enough to confess that Jesus was the Son of God and know what that meant. It was only after we were old enough to understand what sin was, that we had violated the will of God, that we had transgressed God's law. It was only after we were ready to turn from our sins, that is, make a determination that we were going to live for the Lord and not for the devil. But I suppose there may be somebody in this audience tonight who's ready to do that, who has never become a Christian. We want to assist you with that. We have some people here tonight who may want to repent of their sins. There may be someone here who obeyed the gospel at one time, but then has wandered away from the Lord and wants to make that right. We'd love to help you. If you want to make things right with God, then come right now as together we stand and sing.